Open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews chapter 13. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we examine your word this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring it alive in our hearts and our minds for each of us personally. We pray, Lord, that you would clarify confusion and that you would edify us, Father, by the truth of your word, even when it brings conviction. Lord, we know that that conviction is because of your love for us as your children. We just lift this time to you, Lord, and pray that you would speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first 12 chapters of this book, without being derogatory about Judaism, the writer of Hebrews, nonetheless, has demonstrated conclusively that Judaism is incomplete and quite inferior to the Christian faith, the new covenant of Jesus Christ. In fact, he has shown us how Christianity is the completion and the fulfillment of what God started under the old covenant. He demonstrates this over and over in many ways in this letter, covering really every important aspect of Judaism. And now, as he begins to bring his letter to a close, the writer focuses in on several areas where these discouraged Hebrew Christians may have begun to falter as they were experiencing persecution from the Jews. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." He begins this conclusion of his letter with, "Let brotherly love continue." The word he uses is Philadelphia. This is not the agape word for love that we see so often in Scripture, but Philadelphia, which is a beautiful word. It speaks of the love of deep friendship and affection. And there should always be plenty of this among Christians. This should be one of the ways, in fact, this is one of the ways that Jesus spoke to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John. He used that as one of his ways of exhorting him at the end. Evidently, Philadelphia, brotherly love, had been a characteristic of these Hebrew Christians, but it may have begun waning. That's why he says it should continue. As Christians, these Hebrews have been rejected from the fellowship of their families and friends. But they should not allow, this is the message here, they should not allow their difficult circumstances to cause them to stop doing what is right. And there really quickly is a good lesson for us as well. Maybe you've experienced this, I think most of us have in one way or another, but it's so easy to become very self-focused and even selfish when our circumstances become difficult. All of a sudden we start looking in the mirror more and saying, poor me, and focusing on our difficulties and our troubles when, as we'll see in a moment, when things happen, we need to remember we still have a God who loves us, and as we just sang, he will never let go of us. And evidently there was a possibility that these people were beginning to become less loving as they were struggling and bitter. And you and I have seen this in the church as well, where, you know, you may be all happy and bubbly today, and you come up with somebody who's been struggling, and they grumble back at you when you say, "Praise God, brother," and "What's to praise God about today?" And you can understand, we have difficulties, but he's exhorting them, let brotherly love continue. Don't stop doing what is right. And then he follows this with several specific examples. He says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." I love that verse. You know, hospitality. Hospitality is, it's an important virtue for the Christian. And it's interesting that it's commanded very often of Christians and of Christian leaders. We see it in Romans 12, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 4, and a number of other places in Scripture where Christians are called to be hospitable. I guess one of the opposites of that would be selfish. But we're called to do this, and in the ancient world, you didn't just drive from motel to motel. They didn't go from lodge to lodge, or as if you read any of the ancient history, they call them caravanseries, places where caravans and traveling groups, and people always traveled in groups for safety, where they would stop for an overnight. And basically, it was oftentimes a small lodge in the middle and a larger open area that's walled in with a protected gate. And people could go in there and they could camp against that wall inside and have some degree of relative safety. But these places were also notorious for immorality and crime. So for the traveling Christian, it was really important to be able to find a safe haven, to find a home of some other Christian, to take them in and to exercise hospitality. It used to be a very, very important virtue, really not just in Christians, but in many parts of the world. It is even today. Many parts of the world, if you allow a stranger into your home, that's an obligation to feed, protect, care for, and honor them. And it's a privilege to be able to do so. We've kind of lost that in America today. Although I find it interesting, when I was talking with Peter on Tuesday morning, Anastasia's husband, they're moving to Houston, we're going to lose them, boo. Peter was planning on leaving Wednesday morning because his new job in Houston began immediately. So he was driving down, and I said, "Where are you going to stay?" He says, "I'm not sure yet." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, we have some friends down there, but you know, the organization I'm joining, we're involved with lots of churches, so I've sent the word out that I need a place to stay." Rather than thinking automatically, "I've got to stay at some hotel, he automatically was thinking, "Oh, I need to find some Christian home to stay in." I find that beautiful. I find that a wonderful thought. And am I mistaken? Most of us wouldn't think that. And isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame? So this is just one way a practical way to let brotherly love continue. And it was often, also in the early church, it was a very important ministry because quite frequently there were Christians who were traveling because of persecution. They had to leave their homes and they were literally homeless and they had to find a safe haven. The point is that we're to do this for other Christians who are strangers to us. You know, if you invite your best friends over for lunch, that's neat, but that really is not what he's talking about here. He's talking the idea of befriending strangers in the church, others who share your faith in Jesus Christ, and to entertain them with hospitality. In fact, it's interesting, the Greek word for hospitality means love for strangers. That's what hospitality means. I like that. And brotherly love means love for all our brothers and sisters in Jesus, not just those that we currently know or those that are currently our friends. And he says, you know, if you do this, you might unwittingly entertain angels. You know, if you look through Scripture, you see that this happens quite a bit. And also, you know, what does Jesus say in Matthew 25, 35? Basically, if you take in the least of these, my brothers, he said, do it to me.
Yes.
So when we take in fellow believers, strangers, but not really, Jesus counts it as taking in him, as caring for him. Interesting concept, huh? And again, maybe even angels. You know, we think of Abraham and Lot, Gideon, Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. They all entertained angels in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have a number of examples too. Whether it's Zacharias and Mary, Joseph, Paul, Peter, they all had interactions with angels. Now, they didn't so much take them in as they just kind of popped up. But still, you know, this is an interesting concept. So take in strangers. And then he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. The word prisoners here probably has a primary reference to people who were imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. But it also includes people who are in prison because of crime. It can also be extended to all those people who are in other types of bondage, such as people who are shut in or isolated for medical or for emotional reasons. This is another way to let brotherly love continue, and it includes a call for empathy. Empathy. He says, as if chained with them. I'm going to give you the distinction, and it's an important one, between the word sympathy and empathy. If you have sympathy for somebody, you feel bad for them. You feel sorry for them. Oh, gee, gosh, it's terrible what they're going through. If you feel empathy for them, you are experiencing their suffering with them. You are personally identifying with what they're experiencing. You have empathy. Now, sometimes it's easier to have empathy if you yourself have experienced similar hardship. The Bible speaks to that. But that's not necessarily so. You can project yourself into what they're experiencing. And your passion for them is much more poignant. It's much more tangible as you identify with them in bondage. There's lots of New Testament references to this in Galatians and Matthew, Colossians, Philippians, 2 Timothy, and a number of other places. We need to also remember this, because as a church, we have been called to at least a prayer ministry, if not also a financial and in other ways an active ministry for the persecuted church. These are people who are constantly being arrested, tortured, sometimes killed for their faith. And it is very important that we keep them in our prayers, we keep them on our hearts. And as a fellowship, at least, we do what we can materially, financially, to alleviate their suffering. And if they are martyred, to alleviate the suffering of their families. And that's definitely a part of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, if one member suffers, speaking of the body of Christ, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's empathy. That's empathy. He says, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I thought it was great a few weeks ago when Trevor was here and he was rejoicing. We were going through the ordination service and the whole body was in this celebratory attitude, and it was beautiful. We were rejoicing with him. And in a similar way, I would ask you, when you think of our brother Greg, who we haven't seen here since September because of cancer surgery, because of a number of other physical difficulties, and for the last 5+ months, he's been ordered to total bed rest because he has a pressure sore on him. And that may sound small to you and me, it's a blister, but just so you understand what it means for somebody who's paralyzed, if it does not heal and go septic, it will kill him. That's what killed Christopher Reeve. And, you know, Greg's lonely. He's lonely and somewhat dejected. He went to the doctor this past Wednesday and found out that he not only hadn't improved, but had become 30% worse. So please, please continue to remember him and keep him in your prayer, because really this idea is that we're to be active and involved in the lives of others, especially when they're suffering. And too often, the church turns a blind eye to those who are suffering out of sight, kind of the out of sight, out of mind mentality. And we all, that's very natural. We all succumb to that. That's why having prayer lists is a handy thing to help us to remember those who are suffering. And he says again, as if chained with them. So not a distance sympathy, but a close and intimate empathizing. And then he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Another translation, probably a better one, is that marriage is to be honorable and honored among all, and the bed undefiled. Marriage is God's creation. Mm-hmm. It's also the image that he chose to describe his relationship with his people. In both the Old Testament, himself with the nation of Israel, and the New Testament, our Lord Jesus with the body of Christ. We are the bride. We are the bride of Christ. In a biblical, that means man, woman, forever, marriage, the marriage bed is to be honored and undefiled. And the Bible strictly condemns sex outside of the man-woman marriage commitment. Any kind of sex outside of marriage, any and all. Whether we talk about fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, necrophilia, anything you want to come up with, anything that's outside of the man-woman marriage relationship is sin. It's interesting that he follows this by saying, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Those Greek words that he uses for fornicators and adulterers, it means more than just how we would define those words today. The word is pornos, and it's any of the forms of sexual immorality that God condemns, which we all know are widely practiced and even celebrated in our nation today. But he says, God will judge. Yes. That phrase, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, I'm reminded, and I would recommend this book to you. A number of years ago, I read a wonderful biography of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was a high in the Church of England in the early part of the Reformation, and he preached a number of times to King Henry VIII. And if you know anything about the man, he was anything but an upright, upstanding, sexually moral man. But he preached a number of times to King Henry VIII, and he preached with great boldness. And after one time, when he had preached the exact same message to Henry twice in 2 weeks, and Henry was pretty upset, and Hugh Latimer told him, when he asked him why he taught it twice, he goes, well, once you understand it, I'll be able to go on to the next message. And he handed him a Bible. Hugh Latimer handed a Bible to the king, and inscribed inside, he had written, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This verse. He actually lived past the life of Henry VIII. He was burned at the stake by Henry's Catholic daughter some years later. Let's go on. Verse 5, he says, let your conduct, and that means way of life. Some of your Bibles, especially if you have an old King James, will say, let your conversation. He's not just talking about talking, but way of life, manner of life. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No, I will never let go. We just sang that. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Covetousness. It's the opposite of contentment. Often covetousness and greed are excused or even admired in today's culture. And they're simply called ambition. But the 10th commandment clearly condemns covetousness as sin. It's that very ugly human and especially American habit of craving, even lusting for things and money. Stuff, and more stuff. He who dies with the most toys wins. So American. In fact, it's the focus of the entire world of advertising. People pay huge amounts of money to put images in front of you and me in order to entice us to covet. And we fall into it. In fact, the American economy is built on covetousness. It's a sad statement about our society. But you see, God takes the opposite view. And he calls us to be content with what we have. I know it's a challenge for all of us, especially in the world that's always enticing us. You want to look as good or have what your neighbors have. Well, they have a bigger house. Why can't I have a bigger house? They have a nicer car. Why can't I have a nicer car? They have better clothes. Why can't I have nicer clothes? Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. To the Philippians, the Lord says through Paul, and Paul stated this to them, he said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. The secret of contentment. To Timothy, he wrote in 1 Timothy 6, he said, now godliness with contentment, listen, is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Now, is that true of us? Is that true of you? Is that true of me? I think too often, no, it's not. And shame on us. See, there's great wisdom here. And yet we so easily lose sight of it and we fall into this evil trap of always wanting more. I think it was J. Paul Getty years ago when he was asked, you know, he was the richest man in the world. And he was asked, you have everything. What do you want? Just a little more, mm-hmm. He answered. What a sad, sick, pathetic state of mind. Covetousness, hear me, covetousness, very much like unforgiveness in its way, is a mental and emotional bondage. It's a trap. It's a prison. We walk into it. And fools are the ones who fall for that satanic temptation. And how often that's you and me. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think about that. Isn't it interesting that we so easily fall into the foolish sin of covetousness when we've been given the greatest gift of all in Jesus Christ. No, I want so much less than what you have to offer, God. Really? Excuse me if I use a harsh word, but folks, that's stupid. That is absolutely the comment of an ignoramus. Jesus Christ, who promises that he will never leave us, and you know, it's only because of our immaturity and our flesh and our stupidity that we're not fully satisfied with him and what he provides. I don't know about you, this is convicting for me. And I hope it's convicting for you, because folks, we need to grow up. We need to grow up and stop being so much a part of this world that there's no difference between us and it. He goes on in verse 6 and says, so we may boldly say, so he's following the same thought. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We just sang that. You see, real contentment, again, the opposite of covetousness, real contentment comes only when we trust in God to meet our needs and to be our security. Is it your retirement plan? Is it my Social Security check? Is it your 401k? Is it whatever you've got stuffed in your mattress? Is it whatever you have buried in a lockbox out in the South 40 or somewhere up in the mountains under a rock? Is it that stash of food that you've got secreted away so that when everything goes bad, you can still, you know, have your peanut butter? Real contentment comes only when we trust in God to meet our needs and to be our security. It's so sad that we are often more likely to put security and find contentment in things far less reliable and secure than our Lord himself. Maybe this isn't true of you, but I know it is of me. I mean, let's face it, sometimes we just don't really, really live the fact that we're God's children and he's promised to care for us no matter what. Verse 7 goes into a different area. He says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Then I'm going to ask you to skip to verse 17, where he continues. He says, obey those who rule over you. He says it again. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We're told to recognize and follow godly leadership in the body of Christ. Leadership that is shown to be legitimate by faithfulness to the Word of God and by faithful conduct. One of the most challenging scriptures in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. This is where Paul says to the church, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Wow. That's a gutsy thing to say. It's scary for a church leader. And yet that is what everyone in a position of leadership in the body, not just pastors, every one of us should be able to say. Actually, I believe every Christian should be able to say this to others. Imitate me, and notice it's conditional. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Which is one of the reasons why it's so important you know your Bible. Because you look at me as your pastor, And you need to know if I'm not imitating Christ. And if I'm not, don't imitate me there. Rebuke me. Paul also said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, the doctrine. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In other words, he's exhorting him to pay attention to and to live proper biblical doctrine because it impacts not just him, but the people who hear him. The people who hear him. Good leaders should be recognized. He says, remember those. And they should be followed just as much as a church needs godly leaders. It needs godly followers. Verse 17, where he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. We're to be submissive to the leaders that God has given us, assuming that they themselves are obedient to the word. And we're simply told, obey those who rule over us. You know, when speaking on the authority of God's word, leaders do have the responsibility to tell us how to live and walk according to God's word. This isn't to justify high-handed, dictatorial, or abusive leadership in any way. But it should be humble, loving, and biblical leadership. I'm going to take an aside here and talk to you for a minute about in our church with the, if you will, form of government that we have. There's an ongoing debate in evangelicalism right now about what's the correct form of church government. And there are a number of different models that people have. The Calvary Chapel model that everybody is taking pot shots at these days, for some good reasons, I'm afraid, is the what they call the Moses model. The idea is that there is one leader. One leader. There are people who are with him, stand alongside him in leadership, to advise, to counsel, to whom he's accountable to. But basically, there's one person who makes the decisions spiritually for the church. And he's accountable to a few other people. That's very similar to certain types of denomination. There are other organizations where they have a board of elders, and they have this contradiction in terms idea of first among equals, which really is contradicts itself, and where the teaching elder, if you will, is the senior pastor, and they all make decisions by committee, and we all know what that can do. None of these are perfect. Why? Because everyone, they have the congregational model too, which is totally non-biblical. Yes. Where the whole body of Christ gets together and votes on what they want to do, and they have their annual meeting for warfare where they tear each other to pieces. That's totally non-biblical, but it's very popular, especially in America and in democracies that think that politics should be a part of the political model, should be the church model. The fact of the matter is, any model can be a very good one if those who are making the decisions are concerned about what the Bible says and what the Lord is leading and how the Holy Spirit is guiding them. And every model can be horrible if it is led by people who are authoritative, who are ego-tripping, who want their badge of whatever title they are to, they want people to defer to them, and all of this other sinful junk. Any model can be very good. Any model can be very bad. In our church, it's me. And yes, I go to others in the church and ask for advice, for direction, when there are certain things we want to do. Financially, I'm accountable to the board. Jennifer and Reggie and Eric Kolvinskis are on the board. And I'm accountable for how I spend the money of the church. But my primary accountability is straight to God, which means for my safety and yours. And I've told this to a number of people a number of times. It is extremely important that you know the Word of God and you hold me accountable, because we're an independent church. There's no denominational hierarchy. Mm-hmm. We're not legally affiliated with Calvary Chapel. I don't answer to Costa Mesa. I answer to you after I answer to God. So I fully expect you to hold me accountable to God's word. Please. Because that's the only safety we have, folks, as a body. To make sure that I don't start going south with some weird doctor, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Not me going south, but how that's part of the church. So anyway, that's my little aside. But so many people rebel against church authority. But church authority is important. People rebel with this, well, you can't tell me what to do attitude. But in fact, leaders can. And indeed, we must. We must. The hardest and most painful part of being a pastor is exercising church discipline. And that's spelled out by our Lord clearly in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 19. But we have to do it. If we're going to be faithful to our calling, we absolutely must do it. Because God holds us accountable, holds me accountable, to watch out for your souls. That's why the very next thing the writer says is, as those who must give account. Why should we obey and submit to our leaders? Because God has put them in a place of responsibility and accountability. Of course, this doesn't negate our individual responsibility. You can't say, well, the pastor never told me. You got your Bible, read it. Know it, study it, live it. But it does put an additional accountability and responsibility to leaders as we stand before God. James says something that is, again, one of the most sobering scriptures in the Bible for a teacher. James 3:1, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Ouch. So you see these people that are playing footloose and free with God's word, they're ripping it and they're twisting it and they're making it justify them getting filthy, stinking rich on somebody else's faithful giving. You see people that are saying, well, I don't really think that God means what he says here, 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 because I don't like it. And, you know, we need to feel good before we look at doctrine. Oh, doctrine, schmoctrine, I don't want to hear about that. Let's just worship the Lord. Well, fine, worship the Lord, but do it biblically. And know your Bible. Because I'm accountable for you. Then he goes on and says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know, when people live and act faithfully, seeking to obey and please God, walking in the Spirit as a regular pattern of life, it is such a joy for our leaders. Such a joy for me to see that in you. They can see our growth. They can help us in our struggles. They can rejoice in the work that the Lord does through us. And it's good for the entire body of Christ. When everybody is faithful in doing and working what they're called and gifted to do, it's wonderful to see the body functioning. But to not do so, to be cantankerous, to be lazy, to be sinful, to be rebellious, just drags down the entire body of Christ and makes it much less effective in furthering the kingdom. It causes me grief. It causes church leaders grief. Not so much in anger, although sometimes frustration comes out that way. Pia reminds me sometimes I sound angry, but I'm really just frustrated. But it's because somebody is bound and determined not to grow up and not to grow in their faith and not to care about walking by the Spirit. They're bound and determined to hold on to their ridiculous attitudes of laziness or their idea that, well, you know, it only matters on Sunday morning. I got things I got to do. It's such a pathetic, sad thing, but it's so frustrating. It's so frustrating. Pia has reminded me that while we have a habit, and I have a habit and it's a joy in my life, of discipling the men in our fellowship one-on-one, any who would be available to do so, I've neglected the women, and because I'm not going to meet one-on-one with the women. I will meet in a small group with the women, but I won't meet one-on-one. And so I'll be probably contacting you to find out, is there some way that we can do this? Because that's an important part of what we need to do in church leadership, is to make sure that everybody is growing, and people aren't drifting backwards from neglect. So, moving on. Jesus Christ, he says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, that statement can be put into any discussion of any topic in the Bible. To remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Boy, I wish the emergent church and the formerly Christian denominations would hold on to this truth and they'd stop walking away from and twisting scripture to fit their socially compliant false doctrines that they're preaching. Because he actually warns us in the next verse, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He's not talking about physical food here, folks. He's not talking about peanut butter and popcorn. He's talking about false doctrine. Jesus never changes. He is God. And we read in Malachi 3:6 and Psalm 102:27, God does not change. His approach to things, maybe it does change, but he himself does not change. And his unchanging nature provides an example and a measure for all Christian conduct. The nature of Jesus, as it's revealed to us in the scriptures, is the same nature of Jesus that should be seen in the church through us today. Therefore, he says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. You know, there's never been a shortage of perverse doctrines, ever. That's why Paul explicitly exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time has come. But according to their own desires, here it is, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I'm going to give you two words that you probably don't want to know and will forget, but they're very important when you get into the discussion of how do you approach the Bible. The first word is exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. That word means to go to Scripture and draw out from the Word of God what God says and what God means. That's exegesis. One who does that is somebody who understands this is God's word, not mine. My job is to learn its truth and then to submit to it, whether I like it or not. Okay? If God says it, the idea is to find out, what is God saying? That's exegesis. And I pray that that's what I do. Any faithful Bible teacher will do that. Whether it's through the Bible, verse by verse, or topical, they will do this. They will exercise exegesis. The other approach to the Bible is called eisegesis. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. It's the opposite. Eisegesis is, well, I've got this thing that I believe. So I'm going to go to the Bible and I'm going to try to find some verses that sound like they support what I believe, and I'm going to force my belief, my meaning, my ideas onto God's word, and I'm going to teach that as though it's God's truth. That's reprehensible. That is evil. And that is the most common form of preaching in the world today. So when he talks about this, where he says they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. According to their own desires, they'll do this. He's talking about finding people who will teach what they want to hear, not what God's truth is. I don't know about you, but all too often for my comfort, when I read the Bible, I squirm. Do you ever squirm when you read the Bible? It's like, oh, God, did you really say, oh, Lord, you said that, and man, you're hitting me right where my, right in this little spot. You get that way? I think we all do. And we should. Because God's perfect and eternal. And we're neither. And Jesus Christ is the plumb line that measures us. And we don't measure up yet. Paul also wrote to the Ephesians, telling them the purpose of church leadership. Verses 14 of Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 14, especially when we get to verse 14. He says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." This is what church leadership is for. Edifying of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, meaning a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There it is. There's that plumb line measurement. The measure of Jesus Christ. That's our standard. Then he says in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carrying about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You see, people who teach false doctrine most often are not innocent. Oh, they mean well. No, they plot to twist and pervert the word of God. Cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. There is evil afoot in the church. Yes. I'll get off of my hobby horse and move on. He says, "For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." We're established by solid, nutritious food, meaning sound doctrine. Not with the junk food of empty and false doctrine, or even, listen to this, folks, or even an unhealthy over-occupation with doctrine that's just unprofitable. There's doctrine that may be accurate, but to spend so much time on it, to be bickering back and forth about Calvinism and Arminianism, or about whether we ought to have a Moses-led or an elder-led church, or whether or not we can even lose our salvation, or what's the importance of the number of fish that the apostles caught. Yes, there's a lot of arguing doctrine about that. It's ridiculous.
Yes, that's true.
Because why is it ridiculous? Because it takes people away from what's important.
Amen.
Some of those things can be intellectually interesting, and when you want to have some kind of a sophomoric discussion with people, and you bicker back and forth, Reggie and I sometimes will go back and forth about pre-trib, post-trib, and it's fun, because we're digging into Scripture, and we're getting at each other, we're having a good time. We don't change each other's minds, because we both know we're right. But you know, that's not going to make any difference as far as our fellowship as brothers in Christ and seeing the Lord's call in our lives in ministry. The author goes on now in verse 10. He says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary," remember the temple was still standing when he wrote this, "for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." He says, we have an altar, we Christians, we have an altar that those Jewish priests who are serving in the tabernacle or in the temple, they have no right to eat from the altar that we do. Our writer tells us that we have an altar from which they can't eat. So the implication here, notice, is that every Christian believer can do what only the priest of the old covenant could do, which was to eat on the altar. This indicates that all believers are priests under the new covenant, which is, of course, what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9. The altar, what is this altar that we have that they can't participate in? Well, we're not told in the text, so we have to do the best we can to figure it out. It may be a reference to the golden altar in heaven that we saw so often in Revelation. That certainly would fit. But in another sense, because he talks about us being able to eat from it and not them, in another sense, it could be Christ himself, symbolized in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we're going to share in a few minutes. To eat the bread and the wine as symbols of the sacrifice of Christ's body offered upon the heavenly altar is the central spiritual food of the Christian. And one which non-believers must not partake. You know, we read that in 1 Corinthians 11. We're told to examine ourselves and watch out, and certainly it is not something, he says, some who have taken in an unworthy manner. That doesn't mean if you're a sinner or not. That means if you've cared about your sin, if you've dealt with your sin or not, or a non-believer. A non-believer should not take communion. Paul even says that because of that, some have died. It's serious. So that could be what he's talking about. And then the writer gives us this analogy. This analogy of the believer's identification with Jesus Christ in his rejection of the Jews. He talks about the animals that are sacrificed specifically on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. Those bodies, those dead animals, were not eaten. On that day, on the Day of Atonement, rather than the bodies being given to the priests for their food and so forth, no. On that day, the bodies of the animals who were sacrificed were taken outside the camp to be burned. That's in Leviticus 4:21 and 16:27. Jesus, who was the ultimate atoning sacrifice, was similarly crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside the camp. John 19:17, and we all know the story. He was taken to Golgotha. You can go to Jerusalem, and you can see the gate, the Damascus gate, out which he probably went as he went over to the place of a skull. So, figuratively, the writer is saying the believers must join him outside the camp. That's probably the camp of the world. Outside, and for them, it's the camp of Judaism. In other words, to no longer be a part of its system and traditions and practices. 2 Timothy 2:4. Because for the Hebrew Christians, that meant that they had to leave the old Levitical system. They needed to take that bold step of leaving Judaism and being outside the camp of Old Covenant Israel. Even as today, you and me, we're called to choose to step outside the evil world system, even while we continue to live in it. If you haven't done this, I recommend you slowly, prayerfully read through John 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father about us. About us. John 17, verses 14 to 16, he specifically refers to us and doesn't ask the Father to remove us from the world, but that he would protect us in the world. Because we are in the world to be salt and light. Then in verse 14, he says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come."
Yes.
The hard task of bearing his reproach should be easier when we remember that the city we are cast out of is only temporary. And we seek to belong to the permanent city that's yet to come, referred to so many times in scriptures. And we've read these before, but I want to read them again because they're uplifting, and we're going to end with this for today as we go into communion. Hebrews 11:10, speaking of Abraham, said he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. 12:22, "But you came to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." And then Jesus in John 14, that incredible promise, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." You wonder what he's doing in heaven? Well, he's interceding for us, we know that. But he's also preparing a place for us. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then over and over again in Revelation 21 and 22, we have this long, in-depth description of that heavenly city. It's a wonderful thing, and we're going to pick this up next week, even as we also bring our study of Hebrews to a conclusion then. But now, as we've just been looking at the wonderful altar that is reserved exclusively for true believers in Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper that symbolizes the cross of Christ, let us celebrate the great gift that our Lord has given to us, and for which we too have been called outside the camp of the world, the old system that is corrupt and dying. Matt, I'm going to ask you and Jennifer, if you would please serve the elements while we're going to do it a little bit differently this week. I just have a number of scriptures that I want to read that celebrate the cross. Specifically celebrate the cross. So if you would just pass out the elements while we do this. Because the cross, which we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:18, is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Then in Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That's bringing Jews and Gentiles together, reconciling them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That's his objective. We still pray that that will happen, as it is yet unfulfilled. In Colossians chapter 1, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, Father, as we come to this time now, as we hold in our hands the elements, the symbols that speak of the cross of Jesus, his broken body and his shed blood, Father, we thank you that we are so privileged to eat at this altar, that you invite us. The Lord even said, as often as you do it, assuming we would do it often, and to do it in remembrance of him, to do it because it may be so easy for us to be forgetful. And you know that we need visuals, we need visual examples, symbols, to help us, to remind us. Father, I thank you for these, and I thank you that as we do this, Father, I pray that we would both remember, that we would rejoice, we would appreciate, we would humbly, Lord, even if it's just in our minds and our hearts, we would fall to our knees before you in gracious thanksgiving. Let's take the elements together.